Well, this book of Joshua reminds me of you achieving a goal. I know all of you at some point in time in life have achieved a goal. And once you've gotten to that goal, whether it be weight loss, whether it be job promotion, whether it be finally getting to retirement, whatever it is, once you get to that goal, there's a sense of joy and accomplishment and just this fulfillment once you cross that line. But then you have two choices. You either go back to what got you started with the goal in the first point, as if you had a diet, you finally got to the weight that you wanted to get to, and then you go back and eat the snacks that got you starting with the diet. Or you can make the choice to say, I'm going to stay faithful to it. I'm going to continue to do this. Well, unfortunately, our natural bend, our natural tendency is to say, I've accomplished this. I'm going to take the hands off the steering wheel a little bit and just relax. And we get ourselves in a little bit of trouble. Well, that's what happened in the book of Joshua, because this whole time, as we look at the Pentateuch and Moses and his leadership and the promises that were made to the patriarchs of, I will give you this land, all the way back to Abraham, God says, I'm going to give you this land. You will get this land. You're going to have to wait, but eventually you will get this land. And in the book of Joshua, we finally step foot into the promised land. And of course, there's just jubilation and everybody's happy and joyful as soon as they cross there. But as soon as they get there, there's this temptation to relax and go back to the things that are comfortable and not stay faithful to what got them there in the first place. And so as we go through Joshua, I'm excited for this book because now we enter a new portion of Scripture, right? We close the chapter on what's happening in the Pentateuch. And we spent the first five books of the Bible talking about that. All right, we had our patriarchs, and we started in Genesis, and then we went to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and Moses took us all the way through the wilderness, and he had his eyes set on the promised land. And of course, you know the story that Moses, after striking the rock twice when God told him to speak to the rock, God said, you did not remain faithful to me. You will not see the promised land. And that's a big blow, right? Moses, the guy that's just brought him along the whole way. He's been the leader. He's been the one that's been the most faithful to God to get that blow of saying, you won't experience the promised land. But I have somebody that will lead the charge into the promised land. And so he brings up Joshua. And as we can see all throughout Scripture, and it happens all throughout our life, is we have these points in our life where a door closes. And we think to ourselves, well, what are we supposed to do now? But God's always so faithful because it's God's plan. It was always God's plan. It's never a person's plan that God's going to raise up somebody. God's going to open up a new door that's going to allow his plan to continue to prosper and his plan to continue to advance. And that's where we get Joshua. So Moses dies, as you know, at the end of the Pentateuch. And Moses is about to die, and God allows him to see the promised land. And God tells him that Joshua is going to be the one to take Israel into the promised land. And so as we start this book, before we even get into it, we need to understand that we're at the end of a section. We're at the end of a section of Scripture, and that Scripture is in the Old Testament is broken up into four different sections. And so you have the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And then you got our section, which we're getting into today, the historical books, which consist of 12 books, the next 12 books of the Bible. And then we get into the writings that Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Songs of Solomon in those books, which are called the writings. And then the fourth section is the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, right? And so those are our four sections that we talk about in the Old Testament. If you look through most of if you have it on your electronic device, you'll see it color-coded, right? So the first five books, the Pentateuch, they're color-coded. And then you get into the historical books, they're color-coded a different section. And then, of course, you get into the writings and you get into the prophets, which are all designated for those sections. So we are ending an era, ending the Pentateuch, but we are starting this historical book section. In the first book of the historical books is Joshua. And Joshua bridges this gap of what was promised from the Pentateuch of we're going to get into this promised land. Joshua is where we get the first step foot into the promised land in Scripture and take over what God has promised since Abraham. And so we are opening that up to start. But let's talk a little bit about the historical books. that way you have some context of what we're about to step into. The first thing, as I already alluded to, is we got 12 books. 12 books consist of that, and here are the 12 books. You got Joshua, it starts it off, and then we get into Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. When we look at the span, this is over a 1,000-year period from when we start in Joshua, when we enter the Promised Land, all the way until the book of Esther. We got 1,000 years that we're going to cover throughout this time. And what we must understand is when we hear the word historical books, it's not your average history book, right? When we think about history books consist of a lot of facts, a lot of things that have happened in the past, a lot of things that we can look back on and say, hey, this is where we came from. But when we look at the historical books of Scripture, we need to understand this is from God's point of view. This is a theological historical book because all of these books are God's plan and God's purpose in his design and what he wants to happen. It's history, but from God's point of view is what we need to understand. It's not just facts. And then this next section is, I pulled this directly from the ESV Study Bible, if you have that. And so you'll see that in this historical book section. But I thought it was well stated in here, and I just felt like it was right just to put it right in there. So this is what it says. It talks about how all of the themes of these historical books, all 12 of them, all consist of the same overarching theme. And so you see the first one is God's sovereignty. So Israel over Israel and the nations. And so when you think about all the books that consist, and even all the rest of the Old Testament, God's sovereign over everything that's going on. Even when they go into exile, right? God's sovereign over that. This is part of his plan. This is part of the discipline for Israel to go into exile, and he will promise to bring them back. Right? This is the promise or God's plan. He's sovereign over the nations. To be able to use somebody like Babylon, as wicked as they are, he's able to use them for good because ultimately it's his plan. He's sovereign over the nations and Israel. Next up is God's presence. So he's near and far. God is right there in the midst of everything, and he can be as far away as he needs to be to show that we need to rely upon him. And so he's near and far. We see that throughout these books. We also see God's promises, present and future. So God making those promises right then and there that he is always going to be there, as he talks about in the book of Joshua, wherever you go, I will be there. And then he makes the promises for the future too, that no matter whenever when that time comes, you decide to fall for false gods and you decide to worship others and do things that are not obedient to my word. When you decide to repent, I will forgive you, right? I will bring you back into the land. So he has those promises, both present and future. And then the last two that we have is God's kingdom, both divine and human. So we see God's kingdom is an overarching theme throughout here in the heavenlies, and then also God's kingdom amongst man. And the last one is God's covenant, the reward and punishment. So that's constantly what we get, right? We get this push-pull type thing. God is promising them that there's great rewards, there's blessings, there's much favor when you are obedient to what the commands are. But there's also great punishment, there's discipline that happens when you choose to obey me. And we get that all throughout. Is either you make a choice, you have a choice. You either obey God and you follow his rules, or you don't. And you suffer punishment and judgment. Okay? Next up, we get into Joshua. And let's talk a little bit about who Joshua is. And the first thing we got to understand about the book of Joshua, and I pose this as a question if you got the email, is the book of Joshua is not about Joshua. It is, but Joshua is not the main character, right? It's back in the day when we did Job, we went through the same thing. Everybody looks at Job and they're like, oh, Job is about a story of suffering and how Job has to go through all of this. And it's like, yeah, Job is the secondary act. This is all about God and God's plan and that he's in control. Same thing with Joshua, right? God is using Joshua as his instrument, as his vessel, right? This is God's plan. This is God's strategy. These are God's victories that are happening. We'll even see what happens when Joshua and the crew tries to get a victory by themselves. We'll see they fall flat on their faces. But this is God's plan. This is God's book. He's the main character here. But as far as Joshua, when we look at Joshua, we need to understand that even back when we were in the wilderness, Joshua is Moses' assistant. Right when he was going up to Sinai, Joshua was the one to go up there with him. So he was always by Moses' side. he was a general. When we see Exodus 17, he led the troops in to defeat the Amalekites, right? Joshua was the one that was head in charge there, and he's the successor. He's the one at the end that God says, Moses, I want you to go lay hands on Joshua because he is going to be the one to backfill you and lead the Israelites into Canaan. And there it is. Numbers 27, 22 through 23. This is when he was commissioned by God Moses was directed by God to lay hands on Joshua. Nope, that's not that one. Sorry. That's where he commanded Joshua to go stand before Eleazar the priest. That is that one. Get it together, Kellen. Okay, I'm ready. Let's go. Same name as the Messiah. So Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, how that all comes together is that was intentional. God had Joshua has the same name as Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. How does that come together? Well, Yeshua in Hebrew means Lord saves. So if we just take that word, Yeshua, that means Lord save. But then how do we get the name Jesus? Well, Jesus comes from taking Yeshua, translating it to Greek, and then pulling it to English, right? And so Yeshua in Greek to English, that's where we get the name Jesus from. So that's how we use Jesus, the name. But understanding that Joshua, if you just pull that straight from Yeshua into English, that's where we get the name Joshua. That makes sense? So those are all the how it's moved around a little bit. Yeshua to Hebrew, the Lord saves. Jesus, we get that from Yeshua, translated to Greek in the New Testament. And then we pull that to English, get Jesus. And then Joshua, which you hear a lot of kids name Joshua. That is Yeshua pulling that straight from Hebrew into English. Originally, his name Hoshea. So in Numbers 13:8, it says he's from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun, or Nun. It's pronounced in Hebrew as well. So you'll hear Nun. I'll say Nun, but we're not thinking Catholic Nun. Nun is his father's name. But originally in Numbers 13:8, Hoshea, that was his original name. But then it was changed to Joshua. And then you see he's from the tribe of Ephraim. Next up, as I alluded to before, he is chosen to lead into the promised land. So God chooses Joshua out of all the people, right, to lead into the promised land. He is going to be the next Moses that the people can trust and take their leadership commands from. And this is interesting. He's part of the first 12 spies sent in to Canaan, of course, in Numbers 13. But here's the interesting part is he and Caleb, they're the only two survivors coming out of the wilderness that get to enter the promised land. So you think about all the adults that were in the wilderness. God promised that none of them will see the promised land. Well, Caleb and Joshua were the only two coming from Egypt into the wilderness, and they were the only two adults to be able to see the promised land. So that's interesting just to think about. How prominent of a figure Joshua was, and even Caleb as well, but God spared him from death so he could lead his people. Let's get a little background on the book of Joshua. And again, I alluded to this already, so I won't spend too much time on it, but the main focus is God fulfilling his promise. The promise that he gave Abraham back early in Genesis that I will take you to this land that you are passing through. This will be the promised land that I will give you. Genesis 15, he's giving this promise back then, and this is the fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of it, right? He took them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, but this was the promise that was originally fulfilled, and this is God doing it in the book of Joshua, using him as his instrument and vessel. The other thing it does is it connects many future-based things stated in the Pentateuch. So one example was Joseph, right? Joseph says, don't bury me here in Egypt. Make sure to take my bones and put them in the promised land when you get there, right? When we get to the end of Joshua, we remember that story because it says, all right, now Joseph gets his bones buried in the promised land. And so you kind of are left with this cliffhanger at the end of Genesis of Joseph saying, hey, don't leave me here. Take me with you. Bury my bones where God has promised us. And then it picks up here. It connects and finishes that story here in the book of Joshua, and many other things that we get throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books, of God saying this, God making this promise, God giving this fulfillment, or God saying that the Canaanites would be so wicked, and here's an example of how wicked they get, right? They finally get to the point where their cup is overflown, it's finally tipped the scale, and God's going to punish them because they've gotten to that level of wickedness. One thing to know about this book is it's a pretty easy storyline to follow. Right, it's not your Jeremiah's or Ezekiel's that we've had in the past where it's like, I don't know what's happening right now. Right, this is pretty easy to follow. Right, we got Joshua coming into the promised land, right? They're crossing over the Jordan River and they're on to their conquest, right? There's a few things that happen in between, but they're on to their conquest. And the only thing that you got to watch out for as we get ready to read this book is there's three big theological questions. And I call them head scratchers, right? So when you read these things, if you haven't already before reading it, you're going to scratch your head and have to slow down and think, like, well, what's going on here? What is God trying to do here? Because this doesn't quite make sense. And what those three things are is Rahab's lie, right? Rahab tells a lie, but then she shows up in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Is God okay with lies? Simple question, simple answer, no. No, God's not okay with lies. God hates sin. And he hates lying. And so can he still use that for good in God's sovereign ways? Absolutely. But there's no way that we can look at this, which people will say and say, you know what, maybe God was okay with that little white lie because he was protected. She was trying to protect his people. No. At the end of the day, God hates sin, God hates lies, and we need to stick with that and understand that God is well above our ways and his thoughts and the way he does things are far from what we can imagine. So there is some thing in here that God can use for good, which can we clearly understand? Probably not, but we just know that he's not okay with this lie, but he still does use it for good. And he looks at Rahab's faith to be able to see that she has so much faith, she's willing to put her life on the line, right? Just think if they sneezed, right? They got all this straw on top and they sneeze or they cough or something like that, or somebody has COVID, it's over, right? Right, it's over for her. Her life is done. But she has faith, but that doesn't make up for the lie. The Gibeonites, they lie. Deception. Right? They act like they've made this far travel and they have this sob story of they trust God and they've come this far long way because they want Joshua and the crew to accept them as part of their nation and not kill them like they're gonna do with the rest of the Canaanites, but they lie. They didn't come from a far away. Is God okay with that? Of course not, right? He's not okay with lies. But what we will see, and I don't want to give too much there because I'll talk about it here later in the presentation, is part of that is discipline because of how they responded, how Joshua and the Israelites responded when the Gibeonites came. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then the wiping out of all of Canaan. It makes you scratch your head. And this is where the skeptics are going to come and say, see, God's not all good. I mean, he just killed all those nice people. All they were doing is, you know, treating their family right and making breakfast and doing all the right things. And God, big old mean God, just wiped them all out. We know that's not the truth, right? We'll talk about that here in a second. But that's the biggest one that I want to pull out. And I want to just give you five things just to focus on and really understand if somebody comes to you and say, well, God is in favor of genocide. Well, we'll talk about that here in a second. More than a third of it is land distribution. So when we see chapters 13 through 22, it's all about land distribution. Who gets what land? What tribe gets this? What tribe gets that? And I'll tell you right now, hang in there when you get to that section. Because you're going to be like, I don't know that name. I don't know if that goes left, right, east, west, north, south. Just give me a map and let's move on. Hang in there because we always want, when we look at scripture, there's a meaning for everything, right? Even the names that we have, the land distribution, the cities that are of refuge there. It's always important to jot those down and remember. You don't need to remember every single name, but read through it. Don't skim through it just so you can have that in your mind. But let's talk about that controversy that I pointed out. Genocide. Is God in favor of genocide? No. And here's five things that we need to understand. The first one is there's much worse punishment in the Bible, right? This isn't the first time that this happened. This is not the only time that this is going to happen in the Bible. We can look at the flood, right? The flood. God wiped out everybody that was on the face of the earth, not just a little region and area, but everybody except whom was on the ark. Right? We look at Sodom and Gomorrah, burnt that area down completely right away. And then even punished Lot's wife for looking back, turned her into salt, right away. You can look at that and say, that's pretty intense. And then think about the end of mankind, right? When Jesus comes back, he's coming back and there's going to be a new Jerusalem, new earth. Everything is going to be destroyed here, right? And so just read throughout the Bible, and this is not anything new. This is not something as believers and as people who hold the Bible to high authority should look at and be like, wow, this is different. No, this is what God has promised the entire time, because the people that are not faithful to him, the ones that continue to disobey, will suffer punishment. Okay? Secondly, God told Abraham this would happen. Way back in Genesis 15, this is what he said. He says, and they shall come back here, Israelites shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So they were wicked at this time, but God is saying, look, they're going to get worse, much worse. And when they get to that tipping point, then that's when I'm going to have you go out and completely disseminate all of them and get them out of the land, right? Much worse. They reach this extreme level of sin. And you think about it, Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 12, 31, right? Sexual immorality. There's a whole, Leviticus 18 talks about everything that was being done in Egypt. Remember God is saying, or Moses is saying, everything that was done in Egypt, don't do that. And everything that you're going to see in this land that I'm going to take you to, don't do that either. And he lists out all Leviticus 18 full of sexual immorality. The other thing there is child sacrifices. Molech, they're killing kids, killing babies, right? And so you just think about these abominable things that Deuteronomy 12 tells us, right? Burning their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And so this is not this innocent nation that everybody tried to say, oh, the Canaanites were nice. They weren't hurting anybody. No, they were killing babies, and they were just completely corrupt. And what does God say? God says, I got to get all of them out of there to prevent the spread. And so you think, we drive around here and you see these houses that are tented, right? They have these tents on there that look like the circuses in town in the neighborhood, but they have these tents and they're fumigating the entire house, right? And whatever it is, termites or pests or anything like that, you got to clear out. You got to go find a hotel. You got to go find somebody's house to stay at, because we got to clear this whole place out so that you can come back in here and you don't have this problem anymore, right? That's what God is doing to Canaan, right? He's saying, I got to clear all of this out, because if I leave a little bit of it here, all it's going to do is continue to spread. And I know my people. I know you, and you're going to be tempted, and you're going to fall for their false gods and their false worship. So he's got to clear everything out of Canaan to make sure that it doesn't continue to spread. But, of course, it comes back. But that was the intent. We need to remove everything, all adults. The other thing to remember, number four, is it was a one-time thing. It wasn't every person that from there on out that was a Canaanite or had Canaanite heritage had to be killed. It was, we got to clean this whole place out. You come in, and then we can continue to move forward. So it was a one-time thing, not something that was for every generation moving forward. And the last thing is God gave them time to repent. Think about Rahab. Rahab heard about the God of Israel, heard what had happened in Egypt, right? The Gibeonites, they heard, they feared. They came and said, look, we know you got the God of all creation, and I just want to be on your team, basically, is what they're saying. So Rahab and the Gibeonites, and we see this in Joshua 2, where Rahab says this. She says, she's just hiding the men, and she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Like, I know that he has given you this land that we're in, and that the fear of you have fallen upon us, all of us that live here in the land. Like, we know that you're coming, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So they're fearful, they're trembling, they know God's people are coming. They have a chance to repent. For we have heard the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. They're coming. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God of heavens and above and on the earth beneath. So again, They know he's coming. They know who God is. It wasn't a sneak attack, right? They had 40 years to repent. All right, Rahab is talking about the Exodus, what they did to come out of Egypt. So they already knew about that. They knew they were on their way there. They knew what they have done to the Amorite kings. They knew all of this was about to happen. They had a chance to repent. They chose not to. They continued to live in sin, and so God wiped them out. But if people were willing to repent, God spared Rahab. God spared the Gibeonites because they were willing to repent. All right, let's talk about the structure a little bit. So I built this structure just on Canaan. That's Canaan. Excuse me. That's Canaan. That's my sketch of it. So for those of you that's like, I don't know if that's an arch supposed to be, bear with me, okay? I think it's decent, halfway. But anyway, this is the promised land. But as we break this down, this is an easy, again, easy layout. First few chapters, 1 through 5, is talking about entering the land, right? We're on one side of the Jordan. We're about to cross over into the Jordan. But 1 through 5 is all about entering the promised land. And then 6 through 12 is conquering the land. And so once they get in the promised land, it's go time, right? They go out on their conquest. They go out to continue to take over the land and everyone in it, push them out, kill them, and take over their rightful promised land. And then, as I told you, the bulk of the section of this book is 13 through 22, which is assigning the land. So we'll see that all the tribes of Israel, almost all of them, get assigned certain land, right? You're over here. Manasseh, you're over here. Ephraim, you're over here. So we'll see a map of that, and that's what you typically will see in your ESV as you read through it starting today. And then the last one is the last two chapters. Is Joshua's final speech, which, of course, he gives the Israelites one last chance of saying, look, you got God over here. You got evil ways over here. You got to choose. You choose. And I'm out. And he dies. And that's it for Joshua. So that's how it ends. So let's start with 1 through 5. Chapter 1 is pretty simple. It's Joshua taking command. Joshua getting control, getting respect from all of Israel, that he is the new Moses. He is the new commander. He is the one that is going to lead them through this conquest of the promised land. And so you get a lot of that detail in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is one that we know very well, and it starts off with sending the 2 spies. And what's interesting about the 2 spies, you think about the original spy sending out, it was 12. And I imagine Joshua was looking at this and saying, the other 10 were worthless the last time we did this, so 2 might be good, because that was successful last time. But he sends 2 spies out to go spy out the land. And of course, this time is a much better report than the previous one in Numbers 13, where all the 10 came back scared because people were tall and big and giants, and they didn't feel like they could take them. But the story we know probably the best in chapter 2 is Rahab. And so we're introduced to Rahab, and Rahab is a prostitute. And so when you even think about Rahab, who she is, and how God continues throughout all of Scripture to use the most unlikely, right, the most unlikely to succeed, if you will, he's picking those because he wants all the glory. He doesn't want people to say, well, that person was already good. This is probably the last person you would choose. Rahab, a prostitute, is going to be somebody that he is going to use. And it says in Hebrews 11:31, again, she made the hall of faith because of her actions, her faith that she had. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So we see the first action is, of course, the spies get there, and immediately the men of Canaan come there, and we're like, we heard somebody's at your house. And of course, Rahab told them, they're already gone, right? They're gone, go chase them somewhere else. But she's hid them on her roof under some straw. And so after she's hid them on the roof, she asked them, like, hey, remember me as you guys get ready to come into the land, right? Please spare me. And they make this covenant and promise to her that they will. The 2 spies leave out by rope over the wall, and they give this scarlet red piece of cord, and they say, tie this to your window, and this is how we'll know. Get your family here together. This is how we'll know. We will spare your home and spare your family, but we're tearing the rest of this place down. Okay? And so that kind of even reminds us of Exodus, right? Coming out of Egypt, the door or putting the blood over the doorpost. Same similar thing, same color, this crimson red. This is a sign of we will spare you when we come back, and this is a promise that you can have for us. The last thing that we get coming out of chapter 2 is the good report from the spies. So unlike Numbers 13, like I said, they come back, these two spies, and they say, oh, we got this. Yeah, we got it. Like the Lord is on our side. We got this. We can take this. And so we get this good report that's coming back from the spies, which, again, is different. Well, in chapter 3, we get to the point where we are crossing the Jordan. And so we're crossing the Jordan, but one thing I want you to understand when you're reading this is, you know, when you think about the Jordan River, it's not like, hey, it's a little ankle-deep river that they just walked across. It's not a big deal. God's word gives us detail of it, especially in the parentheses at the end. It says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. And so he's saying that, look, the depth of the Jordan River is at its peak. It's overflowing right now. This is not your normal situation with the river, right? This is something that you would be scared of. But he says, as the priests go in, they step their feet into the water, right? And so God wants that obedience, and that happens a lot of time in our life, right? God has a plan for us, but we got to be ready to get our feet wet first. God needs to see that we're going to trust him. He's not just going to open up the river without us doing something first to say, we trust you, I'm putting my faith in you. So that's what happens here. The priests put their feet in the water, it says, and then immediately what happens is the banks of the river go back and they cross over with the ark on their side. They then get to the east side of the Jordan River. And you knew I was going to have to throw something in there. There you go. There might be another one, maybe. So then that chapter 3, we get over, past through the Jordan River. Again, they walk through the Jordan River on dry ground. And on dry ground, once they get back, once they get to one side, then Joshua gives them direction because we need to set up a memorial. We need to remember this time that we walked through on dry ground over the Jordan River that was overflowing. And so they go back. One representative from each of the 12 tribes goes back and gets a stone that they build. And so then you have this 12-stone memorial that's put at Gilgal to represent this was when God split the Jordan River, allowed us to come through on dry ground as we got ready to enter Canaan. And so you had that memorial that happens there. Other memorials that are happening and things to remember, there's a second circumcision for the whole nation. So the first circumcision that happened was back in Genesis, right? When Moses got the, I'm trying to remember what chapter it was, I can't remember off the top of my head. But Moses, that was a sign of the covenant that is happening, and God says, I want all of the males circumcised, and then going forward on the eighth day. Well, the circumcision wasn't happening during the wilderness, so there was sort of a break, and all of the new generation that has been born out of the wilderness, remember, all the adults that went into the wilderness, they died, other than Caleb and Joshua. So now we have a whole new host of adults. Well, they need to be circumcised. And circumcised, of course, I don't need to go into detail about what it is. You get that. But it is an outward expression of what's actually going on inside. Right? What's actually going on in the heart. So the whole point in doing that was that this was to show that these were God's people and what was happening there. So no circumcision in the wilderness, but the first one of the first things that they do for the whole entire nation once they get over to Canaan. Another thing we do is have a first Passover in Canaan. Right away, have Passover meal that happens in Canaan. And one big thing that happens that they're not used to is the manna is gone. So at that point in time, they were still being fed manna from the sky, and the manna has stopped. Now that they are in the promised land, now that they have produce, they have all the fruits and vegetables that they're going to need. It's going to be a land that is blessed. No more manna to rely upon. Well, then at the end of chapter 5, you have this this big moment that occurs. In this big moment, Joshua is there, and he looks up, and he sees this man, this commander that's standing there with a sword in his hand, right? And I love this verse right here. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, you know, he's getting ready. He's like, okay, I guess it's a big dude, but I guess this is who I'm about to take out. And he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And I love this answer. He says, no. What? It's like, do you want to go to Costco or you want to go to Ralph's? No. That wasn't really an option. But he gives the word, he gives the answer, no, because he says, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face. So what Joshua quickly realized is, look, he's the commander of the Lord's army here on earth, but he's outranked now. Because this is the commander of the Lord's army overall, right? And so he realizes the ranking of this man, this commander of the Lord's army, and he immediately submits to him, right? He understands. And he asks this question, or the response is no, because what the commander of the army of the Lord wants him to understand is like, I'm not for you, I'm not for them. You need to be for me because I represent God. And Joshua quickly understands that. It's not about, you know, friend or foe. It's about I need to submit myself to God and make sure that I'm on this team right here. So big standoff right there at the end of chapter 5. But then from that point, we get to chapter 6 through 12. And so as we work through 6 through 12, can you see that a little better? All right, well, you'll get that. And it'll come to you. There we go. So 6 through 12 is conquering the land. So we go from entering the land. Now it's game time. Now it's time to go conquer the land. And the first thing there is to conquer right out of the gates is Jericho. And so Jericho, if you remember, they are given these weird instructions, right? God tells them to make these laps, right? He has people, he has the ark there, he has the trumpets that are going, and he says, I want you to circle the place 7 times. Don't worry, it's not going 7 times. You don't have to get dizzy. But circle the place 7 times, and on the 7th day, I got some action that's going to happen. But just think about it. Put yourself in their shoes at this moment, right? They're circling the place, right? They're yelling. They got trumpets going and everything, and they're circling. And if you can imagine, the people of Jericho are probably looking over like, what in the world are they doing? And think about the non-Christian to Christians. Why do you go to church every Sunday? Why are you doing all that stuff? Like, that's not necessary. Why don't you live a little, right? We get that here in our own lifetime, right? People think, we're weird because you're Christians, because you submit to God and you follow God with your whole life. Same thing with them. They're walking around, but even our life, God has a purpose for our life. God had a purpose for them. They didn't know it, neither did their enemies, but God always has a purpose and a plan. And so on that 7th day, he tells them to blow your trumpets and yell loud as you can. And what's going to happen is those walls are going to fall down. Right? They're going to crumble, and then I want you to go take over this place and burn it down. Right? So you have this whole action that's happening right there that's burned down the city of Jericho, that's torn down the walls, and it started with walking 7 times, but us being obedient to God, knowing that he has a purpose, even for our own lives, even as weird as it might seem to an outsider. God is the one that's in control, and he has a plan and purpose for it. Well, then in chapter 7 and 8, we get to a situation where we see Israel getting a little too big for its britches, and they get defeated. And so as you imagine, they just defeat Jericho, right? Big city of Jericho, and then they go to Ai, which is small, right? And he even talks about it. I'll get there in just a second, but he talks about how small the city of Ai is, right? And it should be an easy defeat, but they lose. Why did they lose? Part of it was because they had sin happening. Right, Achan goes in there, and God tells them that everything that they get, all the silver and gold, that should be for the Lord. Well, Achan is like, well, I want a piece of that too. Like, I'm not just going to sit there and stare at it. Like, I'll just pocket a little bit. They'll never know. Well, God knows everything, and God understands that there's sin within the land, and they go out and try to defeat Ai, and they lose. And they lose, and part of it is because of Achan's sin, as it talks about right out of the gates in 7 verse 1. But the other thing that I alluded to is Israel has this presumption of victory, right? They send spies in there. It says, don't even have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people toil up there. It's only a few people. Well, that few people beat them, right? They beat them because they weren't prepared. they didn't pray about it. They didn't go to the Lord and ask, what's the direction here? They just decided, well, we've just beat Jericho. We must be able to beat them too. And of course, the Lord shows them, I'm the one in control. You need to rely upon me and not your own self, because I'm the one who gave you the victories in the first place. Well, then they got victorious after that. They defeated Ai, and they had to, first off, remove the sin. And so they needed to remove the sin from their life. And what happened was, Joshua, of course, doesn't understand. He's down. He's tearing his clothes apart. And God tells him, get up. You got sin in the camp. That's why you lost. And so it comes to where Achan finally admits that he's done wrong. And they get rid of Achan. They stone him and they kill him. Well, after they kill him, and God tells them, now you may go and take over Ai, because I'm telling you to do this and you're not doing it on your own accord, they have victory. So there's reliance upon the Lord. And he says, do not take fear, for I'm sending you here. Chapters 9 through 12. Here's a conquest that we have. But first, let's talk about the Gibeonite deception. Because the Gibeonite deception, of course, they come from not too far, but they act like they're coming from far away. They have clothes torn. They got old bread that they say used to be hot. Now it's cold. Their shoes are worn out. Wineskins are bursted. All of those things to present themselves as, we've been on a long journey. But of course, they hadn't been on a long journey. And the problem that God has with this is, again, they, just like they did with Ai, they try to assume, we got it. We've been doing this long enough with God. God, I got this. You could take a break. I got this one. No, it says, so the men took some of their provisions from the Gibeonites, but did not ask for counsel from the Lord. So they didn't go to the Lord at all. Again, they thought they knew it all. They thought they had it. And God showed them that, okay, I'm going to have these people trick you. One, they deceived them. But then on top of that, I'm going to make you feel compelled that you're going to keep their covenant. While everybody in the land is saying, why can't we just get rid of them? Joshua knows that he's made a covenant to them, and he can't get rid of them. And so he has to keep them there the entire time as slaves. But not only keep them as slaves, the five Amorite kings see that the Gibeonites are part of Israel now. It's like, let's go attack the Gibeonites. And so they then have to defend the Gibeonites. So not only do they have to accept people that were so-called enemies into their camp, they have to defend them. They got to send people to war to take up for them. And of course, the five Amorite kings in chapter 10 are defeated by Israel. They're hung on a tree, and they're defeated. And then you get into chapters 10 and 11, and the continued conquest of Canaan. So you see the conquest down from the south. They take over the complete north, and then we get to the end of chapter 11, and it says, and the land finally had rest from war. So the Israelites have taken over all of Canaanite. They've wiped everybody out, and now we can finally rest. And then chapter 12 gets us into just a list of kings that Moses and Joshua have defeated over the course of their career of leading Israel. So you get a long list there, but that starts us with the long list into the next section. So again, we got 1 through 5, 6 through 12, 13 through 22 is coming up next in our land distribution. Come on. There we go. So here's the land distribution. As you can see it, and I'll get this sent out so you have a better vision of it. But this is how it's all broken out. You have all of the tribes represented except for Joseph and Levi. And so most of the time you stare at this and you're like, okay, this is not adding up. Where's Joseph and Levi? Well, of course, if you remember back in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, Joseph's children by Jacob, he had his hand on Ephraim and Manasseh and said, I'm going to give you a double portion. Right? And so Ephraim and Manasseh, whenever you see them on the map, that represents Joseph's double portion of the land that he was going to get. And that was back that we saw in Genesis. Again, one of those that comes to fruition outside of the book of Genesis. But this is an example of it, that the double portion. Where's Levi? Well, Levi, if you remember in the book of Leviticus, his inheritance, Levi, is the Lord's, right? And so the Levites are responsible for the tabernacle, responsible for running it, responsible for making all of the decisions along with the general. And so all of their portions, all of their inheritance comes from the Lord. And so anytime that they bring temple tax or food or offering, the Levites get to partake in that because that is their inheritance. They don't get land inheritance, but they get inheritance to everything that is offered up to the Lord. So you won't see them on any land inheritance. well, what's up with those three tribes on the east? Well, remember, as we came out of the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, this was as they were getting ready to make their way into the promised land. Then you have the leader from Manasseh, half-tribe Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben saying, we kind of like it here. And originally Moses got upset of like, are you giving up on us? But then they committed and they promised to go all the way into the land, make sure that all the men stayed and fought all the battles until they got all of Canaan, and then they would be able to rest on the east side of the Jordan. And so moms and kids stayed back. The men went and made sure the journey and the conquest was complete. They went back and rested on the east side of the Jordan. So you have those three tribes that are over there. All right, let's get. And I was putting this together. It was like, all right, let's make it like half second. Now I'm like, can you just speed it up? Like, get to it. Last section, 23 and 24. There we go. Joshua's final speeches. Joshua's final speeches that happen, to simplify what's going on here, is Joshua at the end is giving his, speech before he gets ready to die. And he says this in Joshua 23:14. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed from good things that Lord God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And so he teases this up by saying, God is perfect, right? God has given you everything that he's promised. It's on his time, but he's given everything that he's promised. And so he teases it up with that. And basically what he's getting to the point of as he starts with this and all throughout the rest of the book of, chapter 23 and 24, he's reminding them of everything that God has done, brought them out of Egypt, provided for them in the wilderness, allowed them to win in Canaan when it just didn't seem like they were going to win, didn't seem possible. He's given them all of these victories, reminding them God's faithful. But then the end, he ends it with this. You got to make a decision. It's either God or evil. Sure choice. Right, I've given you everything that God has done. I've told you, but at the end of the day, you have to make a choice. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve evil? Right? False gods, false worship. And that then is followed by that famous verse that we all have probably, posted on your kitchen board at home or something. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? So Joshua tells them, it's your choice, but this is what me and my house are going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. Hope you would do the same. And then as we end chapter 24, we get into the death and the burial. So we have Joshua's death and burial that's happening there, right? So he's 110 years old, and they bury him in the hill country of Ephraim, which are his people. And then you hear, as I mentioned at the outset of this, Joseph's burial, right? We hadn't heard about Joseph's bones since Genesis. Well, here they come, right? They've carried him the whole entire way, and now they get to bury him in the promised land as he asked them to promise them to do for him. So they bury him. And then Eleazar, the high priest Aaron's son, gets buried there as well in the hill country of Ephraim. So that's the book, but let's talk about a takeaway verse that I have for you and then the points. And so the first point that I want you to think about as you think about the book of Joshua is never think you have it all figured out, okay? Never think you have it all figured out. And what happened, and we saw this, was, Israelites got a little bit too comfortable. They put things in cruise control saying, I think I've got God figured out. I know the decision God would want me to make here. I'm going to make it. And God flips that and says, no, you don't presume upon what I'm going to do. You come to me and make sure. We got to do that in our life as well. Because we had the worst thing for us in life sometimes is life experience. Because we think we got things figured out. It's like, oh, I've seen this happen before, right? I've seen this show. This is how it's going to end. And even when we talk to younger generations, it's like, look, let me tell you from my experience. No, we need to tell them from what the Bible says, right? Go to God's word and make sure they're going to prayer. Not from our own experience, because at the end of the day, you and I will both be gone one day, but God's word will continue to transcend long past our time and for the rest of eternity. And so we need to never think we have it all figured out. God, in the New Testament, talks about disciples. That word disciples in the Greek is learner, right? We're always to be disciples of God. We're always to be learning. We're always to be inquisitive, asking questions, going to prayer, making sure that this is aligns with God's will, not assuming that what Satan wants us to do is say, ah, you got it, you understand, and start to do things on our own. Because remember, we're wicked and evil at heart, right? But we have God in the Holy Spirit that allows us to be more like Christ, and we need to lean upon that and never think we have it all figured out. Second thing is, know that if God closes a door, it's because he has a new one open for you. And I put this one on there because, again, if you can imagine, the Israelites have had Moses. And, of course, they complained about Moses, but Moses has led them all through the wilderness up until this point where they're getting ready to enter the promised land. They can see it. And then Moses is dead. So then for them, they're like, what are we supposed to do now? Like, who's going to step up? Well, at the end of the day, this was never Moses' plan. This was never Moses that was executing this. God was using Moses merely as an instrument and a vessel for his plan. And so as we think about even in your own personal life, whether it's, you're used to being here and now you're sick and shut in and you can't be here as much as you want to. Well, maybe God has you at home because there's work that he wants to be done with you at home, right? There's phone calls that you can start making. There's emails that you can start doing more so than you could if you were out here with people in fellowship. Of course, we want you here. We love for you to be here, but I even speak about that because we got a couple, few people in the ministry that, you know, have gone through sicknesses and illnesses, and it pains you not to be here. Well, maybe God's closed the door for that weekend because there's something else that he wants you to pursue for that weekend for his glory. Right? And so always understanding whatever that door is, whether it's a job, whether it's an opportunity, whether it's, you know, somebody that you're evangelizing to, whoever it is, if you feel like there's a closed door there, then maybe there's an open door somewhere else, but we need to be prayerful about that. And we need to be always seeking that. God is never closing everything down. There's always something else. We just need to be diligent to pray for it and find it. In that verse, I want you to think about, Keith mentioned 1:8, which is a great one, but the following verse, 1:9, just remembering where God is, wherever we go. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Praise God and amen that is still the case today and forevermore. Pray with me. God, we do want to say thank you for this story, for Joshua, for great leaders that you've brought up to lead your people. But again, Lord, it wasn't about the person, just like even on this earth, it's never about a person, Lord. It's always about your glory, and you can use whomever you want. Lord, you can use the most unlikely person, like a Rahab, a prostitute, for your glory. You can use somebody like Moses that doesn't speak well, that stutters, for your glory. Lord, you can use somebody like David that is a runt of the family. There were so many other brothers that probably would have fit the bill on paper. But you use somebody like David for your glory because you deserve all the glory, Lord, and your promises, you will fulfill all of them. And Lord, I just pray that we will trust you more. I pray as we read through the book of Joshua that we would see that your promises never fail. As he said, nothing has failed. Lord, what a great guarantee that is. It would be so much different if even one of your promises failed, that people could attack that. But Lord, you have been perfect. And I'm just so grateful that we can trust and know and understand that you will be victorious in the end. So Lord, thank you for being able to go through this book. And Lord, I just pray as even as we started today, as I always pray that you would give us a mind that is illuminated. The spirit would be active as we read through this book and we would learn more about it this time around than we've ever learned before. So thank you again for your word and the promises that you give us. Thank you for the time to study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.